Help me, Lord, to communicate clearly, to honor your word. Pray that the words that come from my mouth would glorify you and would do justice to your perfect, inerrant word this morning, Lord. God, as we continue in worship too, as we give, Lord, we declare that that you and your kingdom are more important than holding on to the resources you've blessed us with. It all comes from you. So we just give back a portion of what you've blessed us with, Lord, just giving thanks. We're cheerful as we give, Lord. And we also pray this morning for our kids as they go downstairs. We pray that you would go before and prepare their hearts. And those that teach, Lord, would you empower them by your Spirit? And we pray that you would bless and save our children, Lord. We love them. And we love you, and we ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. You can be seated. The ushers are going to pass around some baskets. This is one way that we give. There's other ways to give to the mission and to the ministry of SCC. You can check that out on our website, aplacetobelong.ca/giving. But if you're new, if you're visiting, if you're not part of this church family, then just let that basket go by. Don't feel any kind of obligation whatsoever that way. Kids are I think they're gone already. That's cool. That's okay. A couple things before we go to the Word this morning. First of all, we got a picture of a building there. Have you seen that building? It's also out there in real life. And guess what? It's done. It's done. We got occupancy on late Thursday afternoon. We started moving some stuff in on Friday. And in case you're not up to speed on what this building is going to function as our church kind of central offices upstairs, and then the majority of the lower floor is going to be functioning as our new counseling center. And you can be praying for Pastor Richard and his wife Melissa. And his parents, they are going to be, I think in about 4 days, they're going to be heading out from Mississippi, driving. And so it's going to take a little bit of time for them to get up here. So please be praying for their trip and be praying for them as they come. And Richard will start with us starting the counseling ministry in September. So that's exciting. With the building, if you want to drop by any time during the week, to have a look around for a little tour. We love showing it off. We've showed a few people through it already, but drop by anytime during the day, during the week, and we'd love to show you around the building. So that's exciting. Also, one thing you need to know about Summit. This is coming up on September 8th. This is our annual. It's an annual thing we do. It's one of two times in the year that all of SCC gets together, so Salmon Arm, Sycamuse, Sorrento, and now also Chase. It was a year ago that we at Summit that we kind of said, Chase is getting started, and we had a couple people up there. And so can you believe it's already been almost a year since Chase got going, and so they're going to join us as well, of course. But it's just a real highlight of the year. So there's no services here on that day. I'm not talking about next week. I'm talking about a few weeks from now, September the 8th, okay? One service down there at the wharf, 10:30, followed by a barbecue. Bring a chair, okay? We don't bring these chairs. So bring your own lawn chair, something to sit on. Otherwise, you can stand, and that's fine too. Cool. We're going to go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is where we are in the series today, and we're going to take a look at it verse by verse, but let me just start off by saying that you've probably heard the expression, the saying that perception is reality, or sometimes it's been said that perception is more important than reality. And I understand the heart, the sort of the spirit, I kind of understand the gist of what that expression is trying to convey, that that what a person perceives about a particular issue or a particular person or circumstance, what they perceive about it is that person's reality on the matter. I understand that, but I have to wholeheartedly disagree with the logic of that statement, because it's not logical to say that perception is reality or perception is more important than reality. I mean, I could perceive all I want that the Vancouver Canucks are Stanley Cup champions, but that is just not reality. It's just not, and maybe it never will be. I don't know. I'll give you another example. I spend quite a bit of time with other hockey parents, and last year I spent quite a bit of time with my youngest son's hockey team and all of those parents, and I'm thinking of one particular dad specifically, and we conversed on several occasions, and I got to know a bit about his life. I asked the standard question, hey, so what do you do for a living? And he told me he's a local transport truck driver, and I got to know just a bit about his family and his life and all that kind of stuff. But strangely enough, you know, he never asked me what I did for a living, which, you know, often does come up. And when people do ask me, they, you know, oh, so what do you do for work? And I go, you know, inside I go, okay, here we go, right? Because usually the response is, you guys know Dora? You know Dora the Explorer? There's a movie out. You know when she says something sort of into the camera, like, delicioso, can you say delicioso? And then she just sort of pauses, and the eyelashes just kind of blink. Do you know that look? That's usually the look I get when I say I'm a pastor. People just kind of, oh, no idea what that means. So then I have to explain the whole thing. And it's, anyways, this guy never asked. And I found out why at the very end of the season. I wasn't there in that particular moment, but my wife was there. And she was in a conversation with a few other parents, including this one particular guy. And somehow in that conversation, it came up that I'm a pastor. And this particular dad seemed quite shocked. He said, that guy's a pastor? I thought for sure he was an accountant. And I don't know which one is better or worse, but you see, he had perceived something about me that wasn't reality. He wholeheartedly locked into that. And this same principle, the same idea that perception is not always reality. Perception versus reality is applied to Jesus. It's applied to Jesus here in Luke chapter 9. It's applied to Jesus in our culture today. But the good news, of course, is that the reality about Jesus, the reality of who Jesus actually is actually much better than our small and skewed, narrow, limited perceptions of Jesus. That's the good news. So let's see what's going on here in Luke chapter 9. We're going to pick it up at verse 18. It says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Can I just stop there for a second and just give you a little glimpse into how my brain works. Sometimes I kind of get stuck on small and unfortunately very unimportant details. But just read that again. Now it happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him. I don't understand. You know, this is nothing to do with the rest of the message here. This is a total distraction here. But this is what I think about. I'm like, how? So was he like standing there praying, and the disciples were all standing around watching him pray? It sounds like kind of some of our prayer meetings in churches today, where one person prays and the other kind of stand there and watch. And I digress. Okay. So he was praying. The disciples were with him. And then Jesus did what he often did. Jesus was a master question asker. He was famous for asking questions. So that's what he does here. He asks them a question, and he asks them, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do the crowds, and I emphasize crowds there, because if we look back over the last chapter and a half or so, we'll see the context for this question. We'll see why he's asking this particular question about the crowds. Who do the crowds say that I am? Back in chapter 8, we saw crowds pressing in around Jesus as he made his way to the house of Jairus to heal his daughter. And on the way, he happened to heal another woman as well. Remember that bit? And there's these crowds, right? And then shortly after that, early in chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12 into more crowds. He sends them out into the local villages to do to do ministry. He's, as he has sent, he sends his followers, his 12 out into those various crowds and groups of people and villages. And then not a crowd, but Herod. We read about Herod and his perplexity, and he's asking the same kind of question. He's like, who is this person? Who is this Jesus that I'm hearing about? And then another crowd is we heard about this last week, when Jesus feeds 5,000 plus people with very little food. And so there's these crowds of people. And in this moment here in verse 18, it appears that they have a bit of a reprieve from the crowds. They've just spent a lot of time with a lot of different people, which, by the way, sounds like an extrovert's dream and an introvert's nightmare. Believe me, I know. And so in this moment of reprieve, he asks them, what are they saying about me? What are the crowds saying about me? What's the word on the street, homeboys? Right? You thought I was from the hood there for a minute, but trust me, I'm not. What are they saying? And in verse 19, they answer. It says, and they answered, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And so they convey to Jesus what they're hearing. They answer his question, and it appears that one of the most common perceptions about Jesus at the time is that he was John the Baptist, that he was some sort of resurrected, some kind of new version of John the Baptist. Now, that would be a little bit hard to believe. Do you know why? Because John was dead. He had had his head cut off, right? Herod mentions this himself. It says in verse 9 of chapter 9, Herod said, John I beheaded. There it is. He did it. But who is this? But there was this belief that Jesus was John the Baptist, or that he was Elijah. That's also kind of hard to believe, because at this point in time, Elijah had been dead for about 900 years. So he's long gone, right? So people are thinking, well, John the Baptist, that he was a good guy. Maybe Elijah or maybe some other ancient prophet. Now, At the very least, what the crowds are saying about him, what the perceptions are, is that they're putting Jesus in good company, right? Like John the Baptist was a pretty great guy. Jesus himself said that there was no other man greater than John the Baptist. Elijah was a great prophet, all these prophets of old. So they're putting Jesus in this upper echelon of people, in good company, in this category of somebody special. You know, but the reality, of course, is that there is no comparison. There is no comparison between Jesus and even John the Baptist or Elijah or any of these prophets. You know, there's simply no comparison. Jesus is much greater than any of those guys. Sometimes I think that I have a very small perception about Jesus. You know, like comparing him to John the Baptist, Elijah, comparing him to these guys, that's great, but even that's too small. And my perception about Jesus is much too limited, much too narrow, much too skewed sometimes. It's like not what reality actually is. And part of that is natural, because my mind is finite, my mind is little, and I can't. How could I possibly grasp who God is? Like, it doesn't work, right? So they answer him. They say, well, this is what the crowds are saying. They're comparing you to these guys, which is actually too small. And then verse 20, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Jesus takes that question from the realm of the general, right? Who do the crowds in a general sense? And he takes it out of that sort of general realm, and he narrows it down, and he makes it very, very personal. And he says, who do you say that I am? And that's a question I've been wrestling with as I've studied this passage over the last couple of weeks. Jesus is asking me the exact same question. He's asking each one of you personally today the exact same question that he asked his disciples 2,000 years ago. Who do you say that I am? Think about that for a second. Who is Jesus in your estimation? Who is Jesus in your definition? Who is he? Now, it's a personal question, but it's not a question that requires a subjective kind of answer, okay? The question is not, who do you want Jesus to be? That's not the question. That's a different question, isn't it? If it was that question, the answer would be more like, well, I want Jesus to be like my personal genie in a bottle, and if I rub the lamp of the right scripture verses, that he's going to appear and he's going to grant my wishes. That's not the same question. It's not, we can't apply subjective relativism to that and say, well, I think Jesus is this, I think Jesus is that. No, Jesus is defined in and of himself. He's defined by himself. He defines himself. We don't define him. He's already defined because he's God. He's God, and he's not something that we impose that we can impose our preconceived ideas on or our limited human definitions on. He is the I am, and that's all we need to know is he is. So he asked that question, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Peter, who was often one of the first of the disciples to open his mouth, sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes perhaps not, but he answers and he says, the Christ of God. And I really don't think that that Peter was smart enough or spiritual enough to have come up with this on his own. In fact, Jesus says so himself over in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter says the same thing there, and Jesus says, yeah, you're right, and flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father, God has revealed it. God helped you with this answer, Peter, because you don't quite understand what you're saying yet, the Christ of God. What does that word Christ mean? You know, Christ is often used as a swear word in our culture today, as a curse word, which I find kind of hilarious, actually, because Christ, as I'll just define in a minute here, is a title. And can you, like, again, logically thinking, can you imagine using any other title as a swear word? It would be really strange, wouldn't it? Like, oh, president. Oh, gosh darn it, accountant. Executive pastor. Like, just... it'd be weird to use those words as swear words. Like, it's just strange. So what does this word Christ mean? Well, it's a Greek word, and the Hebrew equivalent is Messiah, and both those words they're interchangeable, and they both mean anointed or chosen. And so when Peter says, Jesus, you're the Christ of God, what he's literally saying is you're the anointed one, chosen by God. But what does that even mean? Chosen and anointed to be what? To do what? And there were several misconceptions in addition to the ones we've looked at, John the Baptist, Elijah, all that stuff. There were some other misconceptions about who Jesus was and what he was to do at the time. One was that he was to be a great political figure, that he was going to establish an earthly kingdom of Israel, and he was going to rule in a physical sense on a throne, and that he was going to overthrow the Romans and all of that stuff. Again, that was just not reality. Jesus didn't come to establish that kind of kingdom. Jesus came to establish an eternal kingdom. He came to establish the kingdom of heaven. He came to establish a kingdom that is not bound by time or space. And so his purpose in establishing a kingdom was not temporary and political. It was much, much bigger than that. See, their definition of what that would look like was, again, small and narrow and limited and skewed and just so far from reality. Another misconception about who Jesus would be is that, or who he was at the time, was that he was a good teacher. And this kind of exists in our culture today, that he was a good teacher, or that maybe even he was some sort of prophet. And actually, both of those things are true. He was a really good teacher, and he was a prophet. But that's not the limit of his definition. That's not where it ends. That's not all. You see, Jesus didn't come and teach us good words. He is the Word, the Word who existed from the beginning, in whom all things are created and in whom all things are held together. He's the Word. He is, in fact, life itself. Again, you see, he's much bigger than what these small perceptions were and are. And Jesus goes on. We're going to go into verse 22 in a second here, but he goes on to explain more fully what this means for him to be the Christ of God, what the implications are of that. But look what he says there in verse 21 first. He says, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one." Huh? Like, am I the only one who thinks, why in the world? You know, Peter says, "Jesus, you're the Christ of God. You're the one who's going to save us. You're anointed. You're chosen. We've found you." Yes, right? And Jesus says, "Totally right, Peter. Now, keep it to yourself." Like, it just seems counterintuitive. It seems odd. It seems, I don't fully understand this. I wrestle through this. The best thing I can come up with is that they just didn't understand that yet. Peter and the rest of the disciples, they just didn't understand the full implications of what it would mean for Jesus to be the Christ of God. He goes on, verse 22, which we're going to look at in a second here, to explain what some of those implications are. But I just don't think that they were ready. It just wasn't the right time. He didn't want them out there wielding words that they didn't understand. Jesus was intensely focused on his mission, and his mission, of course, was to go to the cross. And it could be that he just didn't want to risk them, you know, going around saying stuff that they just didn't quite grasp it. He needed to show them. He needed to show them what this meant for him to be the Christ of God. So he tells them, just, okay, yeah, that's true. That's true, but just hold on. Just hold on a second, right? And so in verse 22, he goes on and he explains a bit more of what the reality would be. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So he gives them a bit of a list of what it will mean for him to be the Christ of God. And he includes four things. First of all, suffering. And do you get the impression that that perhaps the disciples, this was a list that they didn't expect? This is not what they expected to hear. Suffering, number two, rejection, death, and then resurrection. We're going to take a look at each of these in just a little bit of detail here. But these four things, the first three, by the way, sound really bad, don't they? Like Jesus says, yeah, I'm the Christ of God, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be rejected, and I'm even going to die. Like, those three sound pretty terrible. But Jesus had to get through those first three in order to get to the fourth one, which is resurrection. And it's those three, first three as well, that get exchanged for us when we become Christians because of the cross of Christ. And those three things are exchanged for us, and what we receive instead of those first three things is the fourth one, resurrection. This is what we call the great exchange that happens because of the cross. Let's look at the first one here, suffering. Suffering. Psalm 119:50 says, "This is my comfort in my affliction," or you could substitute the word suffering. "This is my comfort in suffering, that your promise gives me life." Your promise gives me life. What, or better yet, who is the promise of God? What is that promise? Well, it's Jesus, of course, right? Jesus is God's promise fulfilled. And so what gives us comfort in our suffering is Jesus. And so what gets exchanged for us at the cross is suffering in exchange for comfort. Now hear me clear on this. I'm not talking about the suffering we experience here and now. Okay? Because we will, we do and we will experience suffering here and now. We heard about that a few weeks ago. Spencer shared the story of their baby. And I'm sure all of you know this, right? We do experience suffering here and now. That's not the kind of thing I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is eternal suffering. And so at the cross, what's exchanged for us, instead of eternal suffering, we receive eternal comfort. So we could say it this way, that because Christ suffered, I will be comforted. And we could actually say, I am comforted and I will be, because the kingdom of God that Jesus came to establish is a kingdom that is here and now and not yet. It's both of those things, right? It's present and future. It's now and not yet. And so we could say, because Christ suffered, I am and I will be comforted in an eternal sense. My soul will be comforted in eternity because of what Christ went through in his great suffering. The second one, rejection. Rejection. Galatians 4:4-7 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive what? Adoption. Adoption as sons. When somebody's adopted into a family, that means that they're accepted into that family, right? That's the opposite of rejection. Instead of being rejected, they're being accepted and received and adopted into that family. And so because of what Christ did on the cross, because of the rejection that he experienced, then I am now, and if you're a Christian here today, this is your reality, that because of Christ being rejected, I am accepted, and I will continue to be accepted. This is the great exchange, right? And then number three, death. Ephesians, my favorite book of the Bible, Ephesians 2:1-5 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's the before, right? You were dead. And if you read the rest of that, I've given you a kind of a shortened version there. It talks about, you know, walking and walking according to the flesh, and like there's all this whole list of things that describe our before Christ situation. But if we just read the first few words there, and you were dead. You were dead. But then verse 4, but God, that's the turning point right there, right? But God. If it wasn't for God, how would we become alive again? It's only because of God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive. Made us alive. And so, because Christ died, I live. And I will continue to live in eternity. And finally, the fourth one, resurrection. Resurrection. Colossians 3:1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, right? Because the things above, because Christ has been raised, he is above. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so because Christ has been raised, I will be raised. This is your, if you're a Christian, if God has saved you, this is your reality here today, that you are receiving eternal comfort, that you're receiving acceptance into the family of God, that you're receiving life because of his death, and that you're receiving resurrection in your life. So let me just wrap up here. The worship team's going to come back in just a minute. Let me just put this in a nutshell for you, this whole sermon. Okay? In one sentence. And that's this, that in spite of my sometimes small and wrong perceptions of Jesus, because we all have those, right? We all have small and wrong perceptions of Jesus. We're all trying to learn. We're all trying to grow. But we have these small and wrong perceptions of Jesus. In spite of those, the enormous reality of his suffering, of his rejection, of his death, and then his resurrection, those things, what it means for him to be the Christ of God, as Peter declared, the enormous reality of those things provides me with a new reality in the hope of resurrection. A new reality. Isn't that exciting? A new reality in the hope of resurrection. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that new reality that you give us. We thank you for the new reality that is provided for us because of your suffering, because of your rejection, because of your death, because of your resurrection. And Jesus, I thank you that you are much more than what our perceptions tell us. You are infinite. You are beyond what our minds can comprehend. You're not simply a reincarnated prophet from years before. You're not any of those small things, Lord. You are the Christ of God. We declare that today, that you are the anointed one. You are the chosen one, anointed and chosen to make a way for us to have a relationship with God, to be adopted into the family of God, to be comforted eternally, to experience abundant and eternal life and resurrection. Lord, we just give you thanks. God, would you speak to our hearts now? Would you take this word and would you grow it in our hearts? Would you empower us by your Spirit to be doers, not just hearers, to put this into action? Lord, help us. We need you. We worship you. We look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together? We're going to continue to sing.